I'm not completely sure. How Pastor Russ can come up here week after week after singing. Because I can feel it already kind of weebly in there. And so if you're watching me, sometimes you notice I'm not singing. I'm trying to clear my voice a little bit because it's hard to participate and then come up and talk. So as you take your Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the churches in Rome, I'm certain many of you who have been reading ahead, trying to keep up with what's going on, are saying to yourselves, finally, we get to the practical parts of Romans which are relevant to my life. Some of you are glad we've moved beyond those difficult portions that we read in Romans 9 through 11. But really, should this be our approach? Should this be how we think? If so, then we are in great danger of creating the gospel, turning it into mere relational ethics. It becomes only about how we get along with each other. We've reduced Jesus to being a great, perhaps controversial teacher. We've changed humankind's greatest need from our cosmic treason to just how to get along. In fact, the world's theme song might be summarized by the jingle from the PBS show Arthur. I don't know if anybody in here still watches or knows Arthur. You know, hey, what a wonderful kind of day where we learn to work and play and get along with each other. Now, as important as getting along with each other is, we don't get to Romans 12 without coming through Romans 1 to 11. That's why it's important to think of our Bibles as large literary units, to go through sections of texts and see where things are flowing through and to and where they've came from. The Bible's not just a collection of promise verses, favorite little passages, and pet proof texts. But at the same time, we have to be careful that we don't think of our Bibles in the opposite manner, that it's merely that interesting doctrinal nugget that we want, some interesting speculative piece of theology. No, it is indeed about who we are and how we live. The gospel indeed has two sides. You must both bow to Christ and obey Christ. And both are by faith. We learn the gospel and live the gospel. In a sense, it's like a single coin that has two sides. You can't get rid of one and not get rid of the whole. We do not get on from the gospel to something else. In a sense, we are moving into, under, and with the gospel as it calls for our ongoing believing and obeying. And that's what transition we're at in our text today. But do not read this text as though it somehow is you have this chunk first and then we go on to the practical application. It is all one gospel story. And to that end, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we pray that this morning as we look at your word and hear you speak to us from your text, that indeed we would bow our hearts to believe and obey. Help us to not be in the way of your text this morning. Lord, cause each of us to hear it carefully and be changed as we leave this place. Because it is in the name of the Son who brings this glorious gospel that we pray. Amen. Well, as we start out with this passage, I want to actually put it in a larger context rather than just in Romans chapter 12. So I'm going to read just a scattering of passages through the book to highlight and cause us to remember where we have been. So we're going to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, where he starts and says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Down in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Bouncing over to chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? No, I am sure that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. For what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then right before chapter 12, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And our passage of the morning. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the text before us this morning, Paul couches in terms of an appeal. He is connecting this appeal to the flow and the whole of the gospel that he has just finished declaring to them. The facts, the details now come to bear, and the question is, so what do we do with it? He's already hinted at that in Romans 6. Do we just continue sinning so grace may abound? So we already know that there's a practicality to what's going on here. And he comes to that now. And he grounds it because of or through God's mercy. Mercy we've been aware of all along now in the text of Romans. And indeed, we are to respond to this glorious gospel by presenting our bodies, our whole selves, to God. That's how we respond to this. We don't tiptoe and say, I'll take part. Maybe I'll like this. Maybe I don't like that. It's your whole selves, your bodies, as a complete, alive sacrifice. It's a decisive act. We give ourselves to Him at our salvation and constantly find ourselves being renewed in holiness day by day. Now, we're not talking about some sort of rededication when we get here to Romans 12. We haven't lost track of where we've been coming from through Romans 1 to 11. He's not introducing something that's in addition. It's not a, and with the gospel, then do this. It's not a second grace kind of theology. We are still engaged in a discourse that talks about the gospel, that same gospel that Paul declared he was not ashamed of, that same gospel that we engage by faith. And indeed, in faith, it involves a whole life commitment. When you believed and bowed, you decisively presented yourself to God. Since in His mercy He has saved us, we keep on standing before God as He is saving us to be holy and approved for Him, to use as He pleases, confident that He will save us in the end. At the end of the day, what is called for here is for us to be willing to live as a sacrifice. We're to die to our own agendas. We're to live to serve God and His kingdom. A sacrifice that is wholly acceptable to God. It meets His standards and His requirements. And we do this because this is what true rational or spiritual worship or service is defined. It's what it is. It's a whole life commitment to serve Him. Worship is not just a Sunday event, as great as it was to come and sing. That's not just worship. Some people think of, well, we're going to have the worship and then we'll have the preaching, or we'll come and worship and then I live the rest of the week. That's not what worship is, as great as that is. It's the moment by moment stream of believing God in an obeying way and living obediently by grace. So now, as the text unfolds, it tells us that the gospel actually comes to us as an agent of change. It requires that we turn ourselves from self to our Savior, from worshiping, serving, and being mastered by our own idols, to worshiping and serving and being mastered by God. The gospel is about how Christ, through His death and resurrection, and the Spirit, through His indwelling and enabling, change us from self-absorbed sinners to God-obsessed saints. There must be that obedience of faith that Paul mentions at the beginning of this book in verse 5 of chapter 1, and he closes with in verse 26 of 16. He's bringing an obedience of faith, reminding us that this gospel is committed to change. So verse 2 then actually expands upon what it means to be holy and acceptable to God. He makes his initial assertion, his appeal for us to present our bodies. And now he's going on and explaining what it means then and what does it look like to be holy and acceptable to God. To be presented worthily to God involves the inward man being radically transformed by a renewed mind and an exercised discernment. It's a, in a sense, a single imperative that has a plus and a minus side to it. We have both being not conformed and being transformed. We get to see both sides of that coin. We are not to be shaped, molded, conformed to the world's vision and values. At one level, this means that we're to look at our past and leave that behind. We're not to be conformed to the idols and patterns and habits that we used to live by. He's constantly talking about this old and new through Romans as well. But he also probably imparts for us to think of not succumbing to the peer pressure of the now. Peer pressure is not just something that preteens and teens are involved with. Any of you who are a parent, I know you kind of talk about that and you don't want, but you know, everyone in this room feels the need to follow someone else. The old adage of keeping up with the Joneses, it's been modified now to some other name, but we all want to look better, keep up, do what everybody else does. We're not to be allowing that shape, that culture, to change us. That requires a conscious effort to think of what is that and what is that not supposed to be. But it also requires us to undergo a radical change. The word is actually a metamorphosis. A change into what God has designed and destined for us in Christ. There is a pattern for this age that we only find in the text of Scripture that we are to then conform ourselves to. So don't allow yourself to be conformed by what's around you, but be conformed by what you see. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is like. Now, this transformation is first an inward one. It requires a renewing of our minds. This inward mind renewal, in a sense, actually has two aspects as well. One is the replacement of error with truth. You've got to identify situations where we believe lies, myths, the world's philosophies, and we have to replace them with the truth, the doctrine, and the person, Jesus Christ. This is the formal, I believe God in obeying way. I've got to recognize that I am committed to understanding what God says. We have to know and understand the truth. That's why at church we have educational activities. We stand up here and explain and impart what the Bible says. That's the way you learn it. You don't get it by just waking up someday and saying, I can follow Jesus. You've got to know what it means. You've got to learn to understand it. And you've got to know it so it becomes just a reflex action. You don't have to sweat it out every time. You want to know who Jesus is so well that it's second nature. That's what it means to be renewing. In the medical world, we have this adage that it's see one, do one, teach one. So when you're doing a procedure, you get to watch it once, then you have to go do it next, and then, oh yeah, you're responsible to teach somebody else. That's really what the Christian life should be, maybe more than one, but it should be like that. You should hear it, apply it, and then be ready to share it. If you can't share it, you don't know it really well yet. We've got to know it and understand it. But it also involves the renewal of our inner conversations, our self-talk, that constant stream of words that we experience and interpret life. That self-talk is either pleasing or displeasing to God. It's either self-oriented or God-oriented. It includes our fantasies, our inner debates, our moral weighing, all those little warnings from conscience. It's those things that we have to constantly be on guard, that am I thinking thoughts that I said I've made a commitment to formally? Do I really think like that? Or do I catch myself thinking like the world? So what's being called for here is a radical change in our thinking to the very root. It's content and the stream of which we live it out, so that our behavior then is reflected in what we really think. It views and values God's will. It discerns God's will. It delights in God's will. It does God's will. Not because we've sat and tried to guess what the next step in God's plan is for us. It's because we are living in wisdom, knowing God's word. We bring it to bear to our particular situations. We allow the word of God to illumine, interpret, and indicate the path of righteousness that we must take. Now, many people want to know and say they know about what God's word says, but they don't prize it or want it enough to allow it to really change them. Sometimes when push comes to shove, they'll say, I know the Bible says that, but the urge to conform is too strong. We want to discern and delight in God's will as good, acceptable, and perfect. But Paul doesn't leave that radical transformation as merely an individualistic kind of thought. It could be thought of as just about you or you or you. I have to do this. And yes, it is about you and you and you. But he puts it in the context that it's about us. This radical transformation, the intention of the gospel, the power of the gospel is about what it means to engage in ministry. He moves beyond that foundational point about how the gospel affects us and changes us to how it fosters unity by bringing an attitude of humility and respect to one another. In verse 3, he goes on and says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So Paul looks at this ministry that he is engaged in and models us, for us, that it's enabled by grace. We accomplish what God has given us. We don't create ministry. We live out his gracing for us in ministry. And he points out one of the greatest dangers that face us. We are very vulnerable to pride. We often, perhaps most of the time, think of ourselves as more important, more significant, more critical to life than we actually are. Most of the world's understanding of a lack of self-esteem is really a lack of me meeting up to where I think I should be. I'm supposed to be important, and since I'm not as important as I think I am, then it's bad. Well, it's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. Ministry and service arises from hearts that want to be served or honored or affirmed rather than hearts that are grace-enabled and sacrificial. We started with the idea of presenting our bodies as a sacrifice. And then the consequence is we try to do our ministry, we try to engage one another by our own abilities and human technique rather than by God's power and the work of His Spirit. So it requires us to have a serious examination. And he says so that we should have this in light of a standard of faith. He makes this reference to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And some people understand this as your measure of faith that God has assigned you. Or is it, and Russ likes this idea, that it's the measure of faith that God has set out there for us. We see what we are to be able to accomplish if we grasp it by faith. And it's not so much an individual, I don't have enough faith. It's that God has given me an unlimited resource of faith that's enabled by grace. Life and ministry is to be faith-oriented rather than law-oriented. And then he uses the analogy of the body that he uses many times. And what he's trying to make sure that we see is that we understand that in our gathering, there is a plurality and a diversity and unity that is supposed to be there. Many of you have issues right now of some illness or injury or weakness or problem where one part of your body isn't quite working as like you would like it to work. And you just can ignore that, right? My back isn't quite right. My knee isn't quite right. And it's okay. I don't need that knee, right? I don't need my back, right? Oh, no. It's all there. It's all one. It all works together. And when it works together, it works well. When it doesn't work together, Terry, how does it work? Doesn't work well at all. We are uniquely shaped and brought here together to function as this body. So as you look across the congregation and you see someone who irritates you, they're here on purpose. I'm pointing over here. You're the irritating side. I sit over here. We're the good side. And then he gives an illustrative list of these graces of the Spirit. Don't read this as the list of God's Spirit gifting. There are several lists. They all are a little different. It's probably because there is no the list. So to take a spiritual gift inventory, there's several of those little booklets out. You know, I'm going to find my spiritual gift. I don't think the Bible gives us that list. But there's an example of list, and he walks through it. And what's interesting is he doesn't ever really say what they are. He just says them. And if you have that, do it. Do it well. Put your whole life, sacrificial, mind-renewed commitment to one-body ministry into exercising that gift. And on down in verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." We are indeed to be lovingly engaged in a sincere, committed kind of love that causes us to work together. He's connected the same idea in 1 Corinthians, which I'm certain the Corinthians were on his mind as he shows up to write this book, because he wrote this from Corinth in that whole Corinthian mess. He was still there working out. And so what he had to say to the Corinthians, he recognizes this is applicable to all of you, even you in Rome. And Pastor Russ included a table that walks through this list that he got from John Stott, and we put that on a slide to let you see, and you people that go into the manuscript, it'll be there, that describes all of these aspects as they relate in the life of the church. Love is to be genuine and authentic, cling to what is good. It values others. It's God-oriented and God-serving. It joys in the hope of the future that God has waiting for us. It is confident to wait in the midst of troubles and testing, and yet is very much committed to seeking God in prayer. We ought to pray for grace to be this kind of people with this kind of love. Sincere, pure, affectionate, marked with humility and harmony. So the gospel should cause us to consider our relationships with one another in this congregation, to think of ourselves involved in self-sacrifice. The gospel brings us to self-sacrifice. The gospel brings us to a desire to radically transform ourselves into his image, to change. The gospel brings us and empowers us to use these grace-enabled gifts that we have in the service of one another. And the gospel brings us to recognize that the love that we have, that flows from his great love that he had for us when we were unlovely, to share with those around us. What kind of vision statement is that? To sacrifice, to renew, to exercise and love through the gospel beneath the cross for his glory. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the power of the gospel in all that we do. Help us not live a life that seems to think of its gospel and, or gospel sort of, but to live all of life into the wonderful change that the gospel brings, recognizing our weakness and our futility and our sinfulness, and we throw it all to you, to trust that you can do it all. And then help us to live that as sacrifice to you. It's in your glorious Son's name we pray. Amen.